I hope you've brought in your books and that you're taking your notes here, or at least using them to interact as families, as growth groups. As a church, we long to see the Word of God applied and taken seriously, not only that we learn it as we study it, but also that we live it as we are in our everyday life 24/7. A long weekend is a weekend where many go away. We considered changing the theme of the message, and yet in God's timing and with some prayer and preparation, God's word from Romans fits so well with the Thanksgiving theme, for we will discover that a lack of thanksgiving is one of the stones on the road to absolute depravity. You have probably heard the phrase before, all roads lead to Rome. By the 1100s, this phrase had come to mean that there is a center point that everything else flows from and flows to. All roads perhaps did lead to Rome for quite a substantial point of time in history, certainly is not the case today. However, there are many who would say all roads lead to heaven. In fact, it has become very pervasive for those who are claiming to be Christians and even for those who are not claiming to be Christians to say in a very worldly tolerant way, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and in the end, we're going to end up in the same place as long as we are sincere and as long as we're fairly good. The Bible teaches very clearly, perhaps nowhere more clearly than the book of Romans, that because of sin, not all roads lead to heaven. In fact, because of sin and the holiness and righteousness of God, because of his wrath, which is revealed in his word, there is only one way to heaven: Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, Romans chapter 1, we want to continue this journey. We will spend, God willing, one more week here next week, for this passage of Scripture so aligns itself with our world that you will wonder as we read it and then display it if it's not written directly to the Church of Canada. I actually think, given our view of inspiration and inerrancy, that we could argue that it is. It's going to teach us that when God is not thanked or glorified and honored for who he has revealed himself to be in his word, the moorings, the foundations have become endangered and the culture will become morally and physically impure and in chaos. Not thanking God, not acknowledging him for who he has revealed himself to be in the church or in the world, leads to destruction. It is interesting to me that the Apostle Paul is going to take almost three chapters to prove this. He has laid out his theme in 1 verse 5. He says, I'm longing for the obedience that comes from faith to impact all that are around me. He shouted out the power of the gospel for salvation to all who believe. First the Jew, then the Greek. The idea and concept behind this, listen, it is so profound, so overwhelming, that it takes away all racism. Everyone needs this. Jew, Greek, Canadian, American. Any place you come from in the world, anywhere you come from, male, female, we all struggle with this one overwhelming problem, and the problem is sin. Now, before Paul takes a magnifying glass to that, he wants to paint some broader strokes in terms of the overall direction that the world is going and has gone. It's dangerous. We need to listen not only to mark where society has moved and is moving, but also to warn our own lives of what might become of us if we are not aware of what is going on in this text, and then from this text, aware of what could go on in our own lives and in our own church. We long to know his word to keep us from this. We long to know his word that we might know him intimately, and also that we might be those who know what he requires. There is a process that leads to destruction and a person that leads to glory. There is a process that leads to chaos, and following this person, Jesus, and his word, and acknowledging him and his glory and thanking him for what he has done will change how we live and change the society we are in. We live in a church where our worldview is being shaped by the world's. And I don't mean Cloverdale Baptist Church, but we must be aware that we too live in this world. That's why Paul later will say, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why we will see that if you want to be a friend of the world, we'll find in James, you can't be a friend of God. Or in 1 John, that loud warning that the world is something that threatens us, meaning the thought process, the direction threatens us because we can sometimes buy in. Now, I would argue that Christianity would be much more acceptable, authentic Christianity would be much more acceptable if we ignored passages like this. However, our goal is not to be acceptable in terms of adjusting to the world around us, but rather to be God-honoring and adjusting to his word. And we come to passages like this in the Bible, and I hope that they not only allow us to view the world around us in a new and fresh way and understanding what has become of Canada and whatever nation perhaps you're from, but as importantly, probably more importantly, that we look at our own lives and we ensure that personally and therefore corporately, this never happens here. Why do we need saving? Why do we need the gospel? Why is the power of the gospel so significant and important? John Stott states this, commentary on Romans, very helpful. Nothing keeps people away from Christ, the Messiah, more than their inability to see their need of him or their unwillingness to admit it. Our Christian prayer and duty and teaching is to bring people to accept the true diagnosis of their condition in the sight of God. You want to state that another way, you will never understand the depth or wonder of salvation until you understand what you are saved from. You will never be thankful. You'll never glorify God. You'll never display the wonder and overflow of sharing the gospel with others until you understand the wonder and beauty of what we've been saved from. And Paul knows this. I think one of the great demonic attacks on the church, and certainly our flesh and the world would agree, is to minimize God so profoundly that when we talk about salvation, it's really no big deal. It's not life-altering, and it's almost irrelevant. Oh, we'll sing about it, we'll talk about it, but it won't shape who we are. We'll live however we want. And in fact, sadly, religion, even Christianity, can become something we just use to feel better about ourselves in our own flesh, or even to influence others, sometimes in a right direction, sometimes in a wrong. What I long for at Cloverdale Baptist Church is the death of apathy and the growing of passion that can only come from grasping what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. I long for us to never fall into the trap of just playing church, but to be those who are fully devoted to the head of the church, Jesus, our Messiah. I think Paul understands that. We said in his goal, his passion, I want you to have the obedience that comes from faith, Romans 1, verse 5, or his delight in this explosive power of the gospel, not only to save, but to transform and change everyone and everything, and he delights in that. And so after stating that in his powerful introduction, here's where he takes us, and perhaps it's shocking. Perhaps you've read it many times before and not, but he begins with an attribute of God that we don't talk about a whole lot. Verse 18, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that means not being like God, and unrighteousness of men, that means not being holy or choosing to do what is right, not being like God and not choosing to be pure and absolutely holy. who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Interesting to me, the order of this, we'll talk about it a little bit, but I want you to see it in the text as we read it. You choose unholiness. You choose to live for yourself. You find yourself under the wrath of God, and that suppresses the truth. The choice for disobedience supersedes the choice for truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He's now going to talk about what we would call general revelation. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, that he is supremely God and that he is all powerful, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. All humans hear the declaration. Without excuse, because from general revelation, you can see two things profoundly. There must be a God, and he must be all-powerful. Verse 21. So, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. We'll slow down substantially there. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Don't stop there in terms of our own battle for idols. They're anything that we choose to go to for satisfaction outside of the sovereign good God of the Bible. Therefore, we're going to find this phrase repeated. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. It's interesting as you study this and read the commentaries, many will say that this is actually the kind of wrath of God that's on display here. I think at least it's a part of that. It's the wrath of God that says, we're going to give you what you are choosing. We're going to give you what you want. You've rejected truth. You're not thanking God. You're not seeking his glory, but you're living for yourselves. So you're now given up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. We're going to cover this next Sunday, but I want us to see the context. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Very clear in the Bible what God views about same-sex relationships. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, back, we've seen that before, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I think we have there the summary of the immoral choices being made that suppress the truth. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that I think actually, if you want to draw an arrow in your Bible to verse 18, is what it means to be under the wrath of God. You deserve to die. You have his anger towards you. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Does this sound familiar? Perhaps you see this in your own life. Perhaps you see it in our community. Perhaps you see it sometimes overflowing in all sorts of other areas. And Paul wants to make sure we understand what it means to be lost before we get to the great glory of those salvation passages, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that are coming in the book of Romans. And we want to respect what the Spirit has inspired to go with him. And so the first thing I want us to notice in this passage is this. We see the portrait of God. Perhaps not a portrait we always go to, perhaps not a portrait we want to see, but here is the portrait. It's verses 18 to 20, but really just in this phrase, for the wrath of God. Now, we'll just full stop. God is a God of wrath. The God of the Bible, how he has revealed himself to us includes this attribute. In fact, it's interesting as you look at those passages, which I would argue are the most profound in displaying the beauty of the love of God. It's always, always in the context of this wrath of who he is. Ephesians 2, we're called objects of wrath. Romans 5, literally enemies of God who are experiencing his wrath. Those profound and powerful passages put in the beauty of the grace of God display in the context of the blackness of our sin and the power and beauty of his wrath. Brothers and sisters, the Old and New Testament present God as a wrathful God. And one of the motivations we have for pursuing a life of faith or the obedience that comes from faith is understanding what it means to be lost, not only in the context of the pain of sin, which clearly it does mean, but also in the context of who God is. There are a number of words that can be used for wrath that scholars say, two that are used mostly in terms of who God is. I love what one scholar says, John Murray, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. When you're not like him, and when you're not pure, his wrath is his right and righteous response. In fact, you could argue probably correctly that in Romans, the wrath of God is one of the main themes. It's repeated 10 times. We'll find this concept preached and sought to be understood 10 times in this powerful, powerful book. It is something that takes time. It's built up. It's not the anger that comes because of something that was done wrong to you that's immediate. It's rather slow. One scholar says it's firm, fearsome hatred of all wickedness, and it's building up and one day result in eternal condemnation of all who are not justified by Christ's righteousness. John 3:16, one of the great verses in the entire Bible about salvation, is followed by a whole passage on how we can be objects of wrath if we choose not to believe, or stated stronger, how we are objects of wrath if we choose not to believe. So God's love is put on display in the context of his righteous wrath. Romans 5:9-10, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, the beauty of our salvation, the declared holy, just as if we'd never sinned, just as if we'd always obeyed, both now, the godliness and the righteousness met in Jesus, much more shall we be saved by him from, notice the text, the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Here it is on display. What are we saved from? Romans is clear. By the way, this debate is going on. In fact, this week I had this debate on a broader Canadian church scale. What are we saved from? And some say, well, evil. And some say, well, sin or the consequences of sin. And I would argue that you could make good points for those. But the Bible profoundly shouts out, the main thing we are saved from is the righteous wrath of God. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. And if we lose sight of this, we will lose sight of salvation. And if we lose sight of salvation, we will live as though it doesn't matter, no matter what we claim on the outside. Now, coming into church, I was in a conversation this morning, an overflow of the Sunday school class, where we were just talking about those who claim the name of Christ but are living as if he doesn't exist. And they are all over the place. Let me just read some different scholars. A person cannot appreciate the wonder of God's grace until he knows about the perfect demands of God's law, and he cannot appreciate the fullness of God's love for him or her until he knows something about the fierceness of God's anger against his or her sinful failure to perfectly obey the law. We cannot appreciate God's forgiveness until we know about the eternal consequences of the sin that require a penalty and need forgiving. J.I. Packer, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. A.W. Pink, a study of a concordance will show you that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. James Montgomery Boyce calls our lack of teaching and understanding of God's wrath the place where we are most hurting as a Christian culture. And he said, evidently inadequate and even explicitly contrary to the teaching of the New Testament is leaving us apathetic and pathetic as a church. Brothers and sisters, the reason it's so important we understand this is because, first and foremost, it's who God reveals himself to be. And if this is who he reveals himself to be, then it's who he is. And if it's who he is, we need to understand him, to know him, and to love him, and to respond to our salvation as he desires. This is the truth about who God is. We see it in Genesis 3, Genesis 6, and Genesis. I mean, the whole Bible helps us to understand this and drive us to the cross of Jesus. And without understanding this, we cannot understand our salvation. I really believe one of the great attacks on the church, and we're going to see it over and over again in Romans in terms of defending it, is to remove the reason why Jesus died. Brothers and sisters, if we don't understand why he died, we will find ourselves quiet as we live. So this is a great problem, I think, in the North American church and the church of Canada, is we diminish the holiness of God, we remove his wrath, and then I can live however I want because who really cares? Colossians 3, 5 to 6, put to death, therefore, what is in contrary, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, notice, on account of this sin, unrighteousness, the wrath of God is coming. Ephesians 5, verse 8, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, empty words meaning you haven't been impacted by the power of salvation, you're not loving in the context of Ephesians 1, you're not godlike. So I want you to see both the godlike of Ephesians 5 and the unrighteousness of Colossians 3. Because you're avoiding these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons, and I would add daughters, of disobedience. We need to understand who God is, or we will never understand and submit to him in terms of the context of what he demands in his word. It's interesting in this text, as it's developed, that this wrath of God is revealed not only against ungodliness and unrighteousness, but it's released because by their unrighteousness, by their choosing sin, they suppress the truth. They create another truth. They take God's word and they diminish the value of what it teaches and replace it with traditionalism on the one hand, the one extreme, or with a removal and a replacement on the other. We need to remember John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36 echoes Romans 1 verse 5. So remember, God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. And he's right to feel this way about sin. Now again, as we step back, and it's hard for us to understand this in the culture we swim in, we actually feel this when we see things done wrong that we see as unrighteous in our own world. When we see someone who murders or takes advantage of helpless children or rapes, inside of us is a right indignation and a longing for punishment. Now, perhaps how we would flesh that out is wrong, but there is in each of us a marred image of God upon us, giving us not only the dignity of being human, but also the understanding of, in this case, needing to be trained right and wrong. Brothers and sisters, the Bible clearly reveals that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We need to understand and respond. What is the pathway of rejection? What is this in terms of helping us understand? Okay, so God is a God of wrath. He's revealed his wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness and those who suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. I want us to notice, secondly, the pathway of rejection. See, Romans 1 not only wants us to see God in this, for us, a fresh way, but also to understand who we are and how we got there. And I think it's especially appropriate on Thanksgiving because we're going to notice that one of the things that brings about the wrath of God is a lack of thanksgiving. So let's look at this, and God willing, we will also see the opposite of this as his church, to pursue and to be like. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I want us to notice first, verses 18 and 19, there's a rejection of truth. There's a suppression of truth. See, what happens is we look around at the world and we see this amazing creation, and then we start to make up things that don't make any sense. I was listening to a sermon yesterday, and he did the understanding of finding a watch on a beach. It's working perfectly. It's keeping perfect time. You pick up that watch and you say, wow, is creation ever wonderful for making this watch? No, all of us would say there has to be a creator of that watch, and yet when that watch is put on a wrist, there are so many now that suppress the truth by saying there is no creator. It's nonsensical. It's foolish. And yet they go that way by rejecting the truth. General revelation. Let me just give you an understanding of what it means. It means in creation we can see that there is a God and that God is powerful. Charles Hodge says this, God therefore has left himself with a witness. His existence and perfections have been so manifested by his rational creatures that they're bound to acknowledge and worship him truly as the one God. In other words, if we honestly look at creation, the amazing beauty of what it is, we will know there must be a God. Robert Jarzarl, an astrophysicist and director of NASA's, this is important, Goddard's Institute for Spatial Studies says this, and that is true. Robert Goddard is a famous rocket scientist. In fact, is on many walls as you go in, and you can see him there. I look a little different now. He's bald, though, as well. Now, we see the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Consider the enormous problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks what caused to produce this effect or what moved the matter and energy into the universe, and science cannot answer these questions. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. I love it. With the giant telescopes, such as the 200-inch diameter instrument at Mount Palomar in California, astronomers can observe objects 4 billion light years away, a distance of more than 25 septillion miles. Can you imagine the expanse of the universe? Probably not. I don't even know what a septillion is. Sounds like something out of Star Trek. At any given time, there are an average of 1,800 storms in operation in the world. The energy needed to generate those storms amounts to the incredible figure of 1,300,000,000 horsepower. By comparison, a large earth-moving machine has 420 horsepower and requires 100 gallons of fuel a day to operate. Just one of those storms produces a rain of 4 inches over an area of 10,000 square miles. That would require the energy equivalent to the burning of 640 billion tons of coal. Agricultural studies have determined that the average farmer in Minnesota gets 510,000 gallons of rainwater per acre per year free of charge. The state of Missouri has some 70,000 square miles and average 38 inches of rain a year. The amount of water is equal to a lake 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, and 22 feet deep, big. I could go on. There's 10 million species of insects in the U.S. alone, 2,500 varieties of ants. There are about 5 billion birds in the USA alone. Many Canadian geese that have flown there. That's why we should build a wall. 20... Oh, you should never play politics on a Sunday morning. 25,000, the earth, 25,000 miles in circumference, weighs 6,588 sextillion tons, and hangs unsupported in space. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at the speed of 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit 580 million miles long. By chance, say some. Are you kidding? See, when we start to talk about the rejection of truth, it's not that general truth can drive you directly to the Savior, but general truth can show, general revelation can show this understanding of creation, the greatness and splendor and glory of the God that must exist. And this truth is suppressed, rejected, and exchanged. Secondly, not only a rejection of truth, but a rejection of honoring God. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. He's going to go into both Jew and Gentile and how that works later. We'll see that, God willing, in the future as we study this book. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why? Because they didn't allow the God of the Bible, now into special revelation, to declare who he is and what he has done. They refused to worship God. They refused to glorify him. They refused to acknowledge that all of life exists to the majesty of his glorious grace. God wants us to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Colossians 3, do it in his name or according to who he is. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to live is to exalt him, to die is gain and to be with him. Isaiah 42 verse 8, God saying, I will not give my glory to another. See, when we start to understand, you step back and you say creation in its magnificence declares the glory of God. And then people step in, Romans tells us, and reject him and ignore him and don't give him the glory he deserves. He is of utmost value. He is everything. And when you see him, everything else becomes secondary. They reject truth. They reject honoring God. And they reject the thanksgiving of God. And this is so sad because I think of the three, although perhaps we reject the first two as well, this is the one that so darkens the church. When we don't glorify him, verse 21, honor him as God, who he's revealed himself to be, or give thanks to him, we will become futile in our thinking. Oh, brothers and sisters, we should not need thanksgiving to remind us to be thankful, and yet so often we forget the blessings and we focus on our pain. This emphasis on gratitude is not only in Romans 1, but in the entire story of the Bible. In fact, the one that perhaps should condemn us the most, we find the people of Israel being saved from being slaves, being set free, and being on the road to the promised land should remind you of us, for it's a picture of us. And in the midst of that, they call out to God and long for more. They're so centered upon themselves that they forget to praise him, and the result is destruction. We want to be a people who are thankful, who honor God, who worship him in spirit and in truth. We had said earlier that it's so important that the words we sing are right. It's so important that the heart we bring is also right. Remember in John 4, Jesus addresses the woman at the well, and he says so powerfully, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit, meaning all of who we are, and truth. So we've seen that our main issues in history. We've seen this portrait of God. He is a wrathful God. We've seen on the pathway of rejection that we need to be aware of what will take us to this rejection of God and this absolute destruction, rejection of truth, a rejection of bringing him glory or honoring him, a rejection of thanking him. And we want to step back and say, and now I'll just state positively, we want to be the kind of people who long to know his word, to obey his word, to live holy and righteous lives, not only to declare it, but to live it. We want to be those who glorify his name and are radically God-centered. And we want to be those who, when you talk to us, you will hear first and foremost and second and beyond that we are so thankful to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, thankful for our salvation and every good and perfect gift. Thirdly, in this text, the pain of our rejection of God, and we're only going to blink at this for the sake of time and because I think in our culture we need to spend more time on some of these things, but we do want to blink at it. The pain of our rejection of God, verses 24 to 32. When we read this, I think we see a portrait of Canada. Perhaps a portrait of many churches. We're only going to look at verse 25. But I long for us to be so much better because we get the previous pathway correct. Therefore, God gave them up. I said to you earlier, we're going to see those words. If you underline in your Bible, when the Bible repeats something, it's because God wants us to be aware of it. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We're going to stop at the amen. That means I agree. That means I affirm. That means be aware. This is important. This is God laying his exclamation mark upon Romans chapter 1. So what was the chaos? What was this giving them up to? Three quick things this morning, and then we'll apply and we'll look at the rest, God willing, next Sunday. The first, futile thinking. We will lose our ability to think clearly if we follow this path. Oh, do you not see this today? Do you not see this with all sorts of things that are going on in our world? And I could list them off. I won't. But don't you see it in our world today? This lack of foresight, this lack of the ability to think clearly, this foolishness that's going on around us? They reject God and they have a different defining reality, and that different defining reality is constantly on the move. Oh, brothers and sisters, only the light of the gospel can penetrate this darkness. Futile thinking, worship of false gods. Now, before we get off the hook easily by saying, hey, that's that century, we're different, listen to what A.W. Tozer says about worshiping false gods. Tozer, that famous Alliance pastor who I just love what he writes. It just seems so applicable to today. What he prophesied would happen has. States this, idolatry begins in the mind when we pervert or exchange the idea of God for something other than what he really is. Oh. Let me read it again so that we can feel convicted. Idolatry begins in the mind when we pervert or exchange the idea of God, now he's talking there about his revelation, who God has revealed himself to be, for something other than what he really is. We diminish the greatness of God. We gag him, as D.A. Carson would write. Or Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh. I mean, that's one of those things. You just, are you kidding? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We mentioned the woman at the well. She had a false religion. She wasn't worshiping God. Oh, they had part of God, but they mixed it with their own Samaritan culture. They claimed Yahweh, but of course they did not know him. And Jesus invites her into relationship with him, this lasting water. You won't thirst anymore. You worship with all that you are, all of life, all the time, 24/7, and you worship according to the truth of the Word of God. Never bending, always obeying, always longing to know more than evaluate everything you know and believe by what the Word teaches. We need to be that kind of people. Futile thinking, worship of false gods. Verse 24, impurity and the pain it brings and begins in our lives. Sin never satisfies long term. You know this personally. We know this corporately. We drink and then we need more and then it leaves us empty and guilty and filled with shame. And then we go back and we drink more and it just ends up in chaos and emptiness and brokenness and self-hatred. Usually overflowing to a hatred of others and the flesh on display, either slipping into legalism and condemning everyone else other than you and the few, or license, where you know inside you're not living as you say, but no one else really knows, do they? And so you fake it. In verse 24, there's this overflow of sin. God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, literally to pornography, to the dishonoring of their bodies. That's where it takes you. Among themselves, in their place. Oh, I hope the stats are wrong. But if they're right, there are many of you today struggling with this. There's a pathway that places us directly in the path of the wrath of God. He is not flippant. He is not okay with ungodliness and unrighteousness. He hates it. He's angry with it. You look at this passage, you can't leave here and be flippant with God. You just can't. Oh, I wish I could drive you to chapter 3, one of the most glorious passages on the gospel. But before Paul allows us to get there, if we're honest with this text, he wants us to be dragged through the mud a little more so that when we get to the glory of salvation and the power of the gospel, we just can't breathe for the richness that will overflow from our hearts and the delight we'll have in him. Brothers and sisters, may this awaken in us a new biblical perspective of God and a renewed passion to delight in his gospel in such a way that we're forever changed. How do we apply this? I mean, it's pretty heavy stuff. I get it. It's heavy for me as I study and try to live in this text. It's heavy for you as you've read it and read it and read it and heard it preached. How do we apply it? And I want us to leave the mud for a minute, although we'll come back. And say this, let's understand from this text and where this text will drive us in the next few weeks, perhaps months, salvation is needed from God's wrath. Full stop. Salvation is needed from God's wrath. Just empty your mind of everything else, for although there's other important things, this is the most important. Jesus came to die on the cross. He came to give his life. He came to pay the penalty for sin, which is death. And he took upon himself the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he paid the penalty in full. The glory of the gospel is lost if you do not understand the wonder of Jesus becoming sin for sinful man, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. If we get this, we'll never be the same. We won't shut up. We'll delight in God. This is the gospel. I am a sinner. I deserve his wrath. Jesus came, paid the penalty in full for me, rose again. I believe in him, and my life will be driven to obedience that comes from faith. Romans 1 verse 5. Do we understand this? No, not like we should. But let's be a church that longs to understand it more. And let's spend time meditating on passages like this that seem so heavy and so muddy, because in them we will see the glory and beauty and life-changing wonder of the power of the gospel. Number two, let's let our worldview be biblical and not worldly. What do I mean by that? Let's let the Bible define how we see life, not the world around us. That will mean we'll be the opposite. We'll pursue holiness and Christ-likeness. We'll make those our passion. We'll be thankful. We'll be holy and pure in the midst of a world that is impure and surrounding us and pressuring us. It means we won't put God in a box, but we'll allow Him to define who He is in His box. You know, so often we're like that little chihuahua. I love this. Go home and you can see it on YouTube if you want, but it's a Taco Bell commercial, and he's this little chihuahua and he's trying to trap Godzilla. And he's out there and he's got his little box, and it's this little cardboard box, and he puts his little twig up to the cardboard box, and he's going, I'm going to get him. And you can see him. He's so cute. And he's going to trap Godzilla in his little box. And he looks around the corner, and all of a sudden you don't see Godzilla, but you see this huge, massive shadow. Way bigger than the building almost that he's hiding behind. And this little chihuahua turns to the camera and he says, I think I need a bigger box. Brothers and sisters, we need a biblical box, the one that God has revealed Himself to us in. We need to constantly take whatever we believe about God back to His Word and be those who say, I am yours. I want to know you more, and I want to delight in you more richly, and I want to not be caught up in the foolishness of thinking, but in the wonder of who God is. Thirdly, let's be those who honor God and are thankful. Let's be those who glorify God and are thankful. You say to me, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. Yeah, okay, it's Thanksgiving, sure, Pastor, but brothers and sisters, if we understand what this text actually teaches, if we experience the richness of God's love, then nothing and no one will be able to steal our passion for God's glory and our delight in thanking Him and being thankful people. What are we thankful for? Yesterday at men's breakfast, we had a great sermon on purity and the importance for purity. We're working through issues that face men, and we're trying to disciple men through that. And at the end of that, I got up. It was a little heavy, and there was just kind of a heaviness in the room. And I got up, and I said, okay, let's just tables before we go. Three things you're thankful for. And I started at our table. I gave my three. And we went around the room, and then the spiritual one at the table said, I'm thankful for my salvation. And I had not said it. I did family and church, and I forget the third. I think maybe God's Word, something like that. But there's just that moment where you step back and you go, you know what should drive our Thanksgiving all of the time, every day, all of the time? None of us are here. I'm acknowledging that. I wasn't there yesterday morning. None of us are here. But where we should be is, wow. That's what communion does, right? It reminds us. Because we forget because we're dumb. God, you did this for me. God, you love me. God, I want to live in light of this. God, my life is yours. I remember. I repent. I renew my thankful devotion to living my life to the praise of your glorious grace. God, I rejoice in reverence and awe. I think so often we have such a small view of God, removing His wrath, that we become those who have such a small view of salvation, that we become those who just don't care. Well, I'll care a little. I want church to be my way, my time, my things. Brothers and sisters, may we be so understanding of what the mirror of God's Word has said to us today, that as we celebrate communion, we'd be those who are overwhelmed. As we remember what we deserve and what He has given, as we remember what Jesus went through as He hung on the cross and took upon Himself the wrath of God, as we remember, would we repent and align ourselves with Jesus and experience His forgiveness and renew our full devotion to Him and then leave this place filled with joy that is inexpressible and glorious. The reality of what God's Word teaches is if we understand it and experience it, we'll never be the same. If you're here and you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you want to join us today. If there's any sin in your life that's unconfessed, then we challenge you, encourage you to confess it. If you're not willing, confession means agree with God about it and turn from it. That's the idea of repentance, but here, confession. If you're willing to confess and repent, we want you to join us. Those are the two understandings of those who will participate together that are given in God's word. One, you have to actually know him authentically. Two, you need to be willing to confess any known sin. But if you're in that group, if you're not in that group when it comes around, just meditate on what you've learned today. But if you're in that group, may I challenge you to let today, through the power of the Spirit, be truly life-altering so that your thanksgiving won't be driven by wonderful displays. I love this. I was thinking as I left that there's a few things here I want, so you know, leave them for me if you grab. Won't be defined by your experiences in the flesh, but overwhelmed by the greatness of God and what he has done.